John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verses 12 through 33. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel!" And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul great. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Again, we're departing from our series in the Gospel of Matthew, skipping ahead in the Gospel narrative, but going also to the Gospel of John to talk about the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. For today is the day typically, traditionally celebrated as Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Easter, since Jesus entered to be greeted with palms a week before his resurrection on, indeed, a Sunday. And that is recounted here in John chapter 12. So just to review the text, Jesus comes into Jerusalem. He comes from where he had been staying in Bethany, and word had spread of how he had raised Lazarus from the dead. He had come down from Galilee all the way close to Jerusalem. He had raised Lazarus from the dead, and now he's coming to Jerusalem, and people had heard of this news. And so there's people with Jesus that are coming with him, a crowd there, and then there's also a crowd who's come to Jerusalem for the feast, for Passover. And people would come from all over to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's population would swell maybe six times what its normal population. And so this crowd hears of Jesus, what he has done. Perhaps they had already seen him in their own homes and villages. And so they come out to welcome Jesus to Jerusalem. They take palm branches and wave them and lay them down before him to greet who they call the King of Israel. Now, the palm branches were a sign of victory, but also a sign of royalty. They were how you greeted a king. especially in Israel. It was almost more like if they were out there waving flags, kind of like in 4th of July when you walk down a parade and you see everyone waving their flag. It's a very patriotic thing and a very appropriate way to welcome the King of Israel. And this is what they do, and that's why they call him the King of Israel, the Son of David, the heir to the throne, coming in just as David had done, just as Solomon had done. Now Jesus had come to take the throne. They use the words of Psalm 118 to welcome their Davidic king. Jesus himself identifies as their king by taking a young donkey and riding it in, just as Zechariah had promised, had prophesied in chapter 9, coming on a donkey's colt, a sign of bringing peace and salvation to them. The Pharisees, of course, looked on with jealousy, though. They're probably troubled, first of all, by getting in trouble with the Romans, as this would obviously not be looked upon nicely by the Romans. But the Pharisees also seem to be jealous that, look, the world is going after Jesus and saying more than they realized. Jesus is going to expand on that idea, the world coming after Jesus. But the Pharisees probably say it more in a derogatory way. Look, everyone's going after him. We have to do something. But little did they know, the world would go after Jesus. The Apostle John, in fact, notes in this context, some of the in the crowd were Greeks. Again, a lot of people came to Jerusalem, and some of them were Greek, perhaps Greek-speaking, perhaps a Greek as opposed to a Jew, so we don't know if they were technically from Greece or whether they were just Gentile. But I don't think it's accidental that they're called Greeks in this context, because in Zechariah chapter 9, at the end of the passage that I read, talks about Greece, which isn't brought up too often in the Old Testament, and talks about God's conquests of the sons of Greece. And so it's fitting that as Jesus rides in on a donkey, there's Greeks there, and they want to see Jesus. Now this inquiry, this question that is brought to Jesus, shows that it is time to come. The time has come for Jesus to bring all peoples, both Jew and Gentile, to himself. How? By his death. The time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. His death would bear much fruit. And so, even though his soul was troubled at the prospect of going to his death, he was ready for his hour of triumph through the cross. And the Father's voice from heaven even testified to the result of this death, that this death would be a means of the Father's glory, the name of his Father would be glorified. In fact, through this death, the Father would be glorified, the Son of Man would be glorified, and those who serve him would be honored, just as Jesus would be honored. The preeminent doctrine here in the triumphal entry is that Jesus is the promised King of Israel. And the resulting dialogue unfolds how he reigns. First, Jesus establishes his reign by dying. Second, by his death, he overthrows his enemies. Third, by his death, he draws the world to himself. And fourth, he brings, by his death, salvation to his servants. So first, look at his death, how he establishes his kingdom by his death, and then three results of his death, which are how he reigns, overthrowing his enemies, drawing the world to himself, and bringing salvation to his servants. So first, King Jesus establishes his reign by dying. In verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The time had come. Throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus says, my hour has not yet come, and it's not time yet for me to be glorified. But the time now had come. The time had come for him to be enthroned, for his kingship to be fully recognized. The time had come for him to be established over Israel. He marches into the capital city, the holy city, for his coronation. He goes to be lifted up to his throne, but he goes to be lifted up to his throne by the cross. In one sense, his death and burial are the low points of his humiliation, where he's incarnated, he becomes a man, and he begins to be despised and suffer and eventually die. In one sense, that's the low point. But in another sense here that John points out, this is the beginning of his glorification, the beginning of his triumph. His death is the beginning of his exaltation. By it he is lifted up, and by it he is lifted up with power to draw all people to himself. So Jesus wins his kingdom through his death. It's like the king has come to win his kingdom, to win his people through his death. His death is the first and pivotal step to glory. His resurrection and his ascension are all confirming that his death was worthy. They are saying, your death did satisfy God's demands, that you are indeed free to go. Death has no dominion over you. But it was his death that was what won his kingdom. Now, he won his kingdom this way, despite it being offered other ways earlier. Certainly, the evil one, Satan, had offered all the kingdoms of the world to Jesus in the temptation, saying, if you bow down to me, I will give these to you. That was one way Jesus was offered this kingship, but Jesus would not do it. Certainly the devil was ruler of the world. He did have a dominion over all of the kingdoms, and certainly Jesus would want that dominion over all the kingdoms, but it would not happen by be submitting to the devil, not aligning with the devil as Adam and Eve had done, but rather it would be done by casting out the devil from his place of prominence. The crowds also had sought to make Jesus king by force. After they had been fed with bread, they thought this would make a good king. They wanted to take him by force and make him king. But Jesus would say before Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would be fighting. He was like, that's one way that people become king, but that's not where the power of my kingdom lies, not in the arm of flesh. So he denied that way of taking the kingdom. He took this way of death, even though he was troubled in his soul by the prospect of his death. He did not go to his death lightly, you know, because he was God. It didn't mean that he was Superman and, you know, invincible, unable to fear, unable to flinch, but rather he was also truly man, and his flesh recoiled, and his soul was troubled at the prospect of a brutal death and humiliation. His soul was troubled, but he nevertheless took this route to glory. By going forward, he had come for this purpose. This was the great purpose of his life, and he would not shrink back at this moment of testing. This was the way, the only way, to truly triumph once and for all as no other king had. So see here, in this way that Jesus won his kingdom and established his kingdom, see his humility, his willingness to sacrifice himself to establish this kingdom. The road did lead to glory for him, but he did not grasp at it greedily. He refused the easy shortcuts. He came to Jerusalem as a man, riding a young donkey with a motley group of disciples, onward to a shameful death. And even though he was troubled in mind, he submitted to his Father's will for the establishment of his kingdom. See how resolute Jesus is at this moment. He has come for this purpose, and though he does not like the prospect, he is going to despise the shame and go ahead to glory. See how confident he is. He's confident that the Father's will for him is indeed good, and that he is going to go ahead with this plan, despite the trouble of his soul. See how he presses on despite his human fears and overcomes them. See how zealous he is for his Father's glory. He's at the moment of his being troubled, he says, Father, glorify your name. It as if he had said, hallowed be thy name through my death. He rides now at this day and into Jerusalem, but he rode on to torment. He rides onward to shame. He rides onward to condemnation by his own people, by Pilate. He rides onward to death. This is how he rides onward to glory. His flesh recoils, his soul is troubled, but what does he say? This is my hour. This is why I have come. What does he call this impending tragedy that he was about to endure? He called it his glorification, his hour of glory. He also remarks that this death would be fruitful. Let's look at three fruits of this death, three ways that this death established his kingdom. First, or second point, but first point of how, you know, result of his death, depending on how you want to count it. But the next point is that King Jesus, by his death, overthrows his enemies, the world, and its ruler. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, as he says in verse 31. We saw this victory also in Zechariah chapter 9. Now he came to cut off the war horse and the chariot. Well, what war horse and chariot was that? Well, those were the short chariots and war horses that were afflicting Israel. You know, those were hostile chariots and war horses. Now he will cut those off. He will bring peace to his people by destroying the enemy. So he does come, in peace to his people, but it does involve violence against those who would afflict them. Specifically, the world and the devil, the ruler of the fallen world. Jesus knew that the devil would mount his attacks against him, that he was the devil's target. In John 14, Jesus says that the evil one was coming for him. The evil one had motivated both Jew and Gentile to rage against the Lord's anointed, to put him to death. But by that same death, Jesus overcame the world. He triumphed over the evil one. He took away his power. He undid all his work. This was the ultimate Trojan horse. This was the ultimate overcoming through weakness. He came, he was conquered, if you will, by the evil one, and yet in that very act conquered him and destroyed the work of the devil. The world was judged. Now is the judgment of this world. Now, that means that the world, as it was fallen, as a fallen world, was overcome. As Jesus says, I have overcome the world. It was condemned to pass away, as 1 John says, the world and its desires are passing away. That's, we saw the judgment on sin in the cross of Christ, and you would know that if it took that, if sin calls out for that judgment, how much will those who are not in Christ be judged? But the world, as an object of God's love, would be saved, would be judged as righteous. For God so loved the world, Jesus came to save the world. The world, in another sense, as an object of God's love, would be saved. The devil would be cast out. This is the same as the binding of the strong man that's spoken about in the other Gospels, that Jesus says that he had come to bind the strong man, that is, the devil, and to plunder his house. So that is why he defeated the devil, is so that he could take people from the devil's kingdom and release the prisoners. But first, you would have to bind the strong man to do so. First, you would have to defeat the devil to take his prisoners. This is spoken of in Revelation as well. You notice that Jesus says that he'll be cast out. Cast out of what? Well, Revelation talks about how Jesus ascended to heaven and that Satan was cast out of heaven. Cast out of his place of prominence, cast out of his power. Revelation 20 speaks of the same event, how Satan is bound. In what sense? He's bound so as to deceive the nations no longer. His dominion over the nations is broken. He's no longer able to keep them in deception and error. That Jesus now has defeated him and is able to send out his gospel and plunder all his prisoners. So Satan, the devil, is cast out by Christ's death, cast out of power, so that his kingdom, the world, might be conquered by King Jesus. Because of Christ's death, then, the devil has not the same power he once had. He does not today have the same power he did in the ancient world. We see that with the spread of the gospel throughout all nations, including this one. The work of the devil was destroyed in the cross. That's what 1 John says, that Jesus came to destroy the work of the devil. What was the work of the devil? Think of these three things. The devil deceived mankind. He was a liar from the beginning. But the light of the gospel of the cross dispels his delusions. Jesus is the true light, which puts everything in the light and dispels that error. 2, the devil led mankind to imitate his wicked rebellion, causing all mankind to be children of the devil, being like their father, leading them in wickedness. But the purifying power of the blood destroys the devil's image in us, restores us to be children of God, to be like our Father, who is God, not the devil. And 3, the devil was a murderer from the beginning. He led us into death, eternal death, moral death, by our fall. But the atoning power of the blood redeems us from death and brings us to eternal life. So Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. So use this truth, that by his death he overcomes his and our enemies. For faith, trust in King Jesus. Know that he is powerful enough to overthrow all those who oppose your salvation. Use it to correct your thinking. When you think that the devil has dominion over the world, or that his power is increasing, or that it's inevitable, remember, no, Jesus overcame the evil one. He cast him out of his power by his death and cross. It is no longer inevitable that the nations will lie in darkness. Rather, King Jesus has come and established his kingdom. Use this truth to inform your practice. Resist the devil, firm in your faith. If we're resisting him in our own power, we would be overcome. As the song, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, though, says, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. Why? Because of him who with us sideth. Because there is Jesus who fights against this foe. Know that you fight a defeated foe, a foe that is on the retreat, a foe that is desperate, a foe that has been cast out of his power. And use it also to correct your deeds. Do not cling to the ways of this fallen world. Do not cling to the ways of the evil one. He is no longer your father if you are in Christ. Do not imitate his deeds. Do not imitate the ways of this fallen world. The world is passing away and its desires also. That is the way of the past. That is the wrong side of history, if you will. That world has been judged in the cross of Christ, showing that sins are awaiting a judgment unless you be in Christ and be saved that way. The world's ways are passing away with all those who are devoted to them. The dominion of the evil one is broken, so do not present yourself to his service and imitate his ways. Second fruit of Christ's death, way that he establishes his kingdom by his death, is that by his death he shall draw all the world to himself. Again, like I said, the Pharisees say more than they realize. The world is going to Jesus. Well, it's true. Yes, the world is going to Jesus. The world has gone after him. The Greeks begin to come. Just like the wise men began as a little trickle, here we see the Greeks at the feast begin to want to see Jesus. And when the gospel was written, when John was writing, he was probably in Ephesus. It had already gone now to the Greeks and was being proclaimed among them. As Jesus says in verse 24, if a seed dies, it sprouts back up. It bears much fruit. And so it would be with the death of Christ. It would not be unfruitful. In fact, when he is lifted up, Christ crucified shall draw all people to himself. All people, Jew and Gentile. So not only does King Jesus defeat his enemies, destroy those who afflict his people, but also subdues his people, making them willing, getting a willing people who are going to serve him and populate his kingdom. He will draw people to himself. He will plunder the devil's house and lead a host of captives in his train. Just as Zechariah had promised, he would speak peace to the nations and extend his reign to the ends of the earth. So use this doctrine for instruction in 2 points. Note that Jesus saves the world and inherits the nations. His death shall not fail to bear fruit. Having won the battle, he plunders the enemy's camp. So he won't be satisfied with a little trickle, a few people from a few nations, but rather he will save the world as a whole. He will save the nations. He will save all, irrespective of where they come from. Certainly, there are those who will refuse his reign, but he will save many. And two, Jesus is the one who draws people to him. Note that as well. He converts his people. He releases them from bondage. It's not like he sees all the prisoners over there and says, "Hey, if you're able to escape, I got a safe place for you." Rather, he goes in there and he breaks them out of prison and he brings them into his kingdom. He's the one who draws them to himself out of the devil's domain. Use this also to correct thinking. This passage is contrary both to Arminian and our universalist understandings of all people. All people, all in the world. Here, those terms refer to those who come to Jesus, not all individuals. In context, all people here is referring to Jew and Greek. The world refers to a mass of humanity. You know, the world is going to him. Obviously, that didn't include the Pharisees, but it's a lot of people are going to Jesus. Arminians, though, believe that Jesus died for all people, but it's left to the power of individuals to accept it. This verse, though, teaches that Jesus dies for and draws to himself those who will be saved. He will draw to himself all people, not only die for all people. Universalists, on the other hand, believe that all people will be saved. But here, only those who are drawn to Jesus are saved. In fact, Jesus says some people love their life and are going to lose it. Some people will not be saved. Some people will not be drawn to Jesus. But those who follow Jesus will have eternal life and honor. Use this doctrine also for practice. Jesus is drawing all the world to himself, and so let us come to him and bring others with him. Think of this scene of Jesus riding into Jerusalem and the crowds gathering to welcome him, and they're telling other people, and the news is spreading and more people are coming. This is an illustration of what evangelism is supposed to look like. People bearing witness to Christ and coming to sing his praise, to proclaim him as king. Those who had seen Lazarus raised came to welcome him, and they bore witness to others. And so the crowd increased, and the excitement grew as the news spread, the good news of the King of Israel who had come in peace to save his people. Sure, not all who came might have persevered in the faith. That happens with the church as well. Some come, and it doesn't bear fruit. But this is the way it's supposed to work, that people come after hearing the news that the King has arrived and wave the palm and rejoice in his salvation. In fact, we see this group, this image, again, also in John's writings. In Revelation chapter 7, we see a great multitude from all nations before the heavenly throne, where the Lamb, where Jesus sits, waving their palm branches, still waving them in praise of King Jesus. The crowd of Palm Sunday is an image of the church, is an image of what we ought to be like, praising our King, telling others the news so that they might join in the celebration of the King who comes riding in with salvation and righteousness. This is what we do every Sunday as we worship the King, the risen King, and we proclaim and we celebrate. And indeed, he comes with salvation. That's the third fruit of his death. Jesus, by his death, brings salvation and honor to his servants. Zechariah had prophesied that the King who comes on the donkey's colt would bring salvation. "Behold, your King is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he." Not only does a good king defeat his enemies, draw a willing people to serve him, but he also defends and delivers that people, giving them peace, giving them honor. That's what a good king does, and that's what King Jesus does. Zechariah went on in verses 11 through 12 to talk about how by the blood of the covenant that the prisoners would be brought out of the waterless pit, they would be broken out of their chains, that they would be restored, their freedom, their prosperity, even double. And so in John 12, verse 26, Jesus tells his disciples that he will bring them to honor and glory. If they follow him, if they suffer for him, they will be glorified with him. Jesus' glorification through death, through resurrection, is for the benefit of his servants. Where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Jesus is not one of those kings that we might imagine, or who are actual historical characters, those who live in luxury while their servants live in squalor and poverty. That's not the type of king he is. Rather, his people share in his prosperity. He is glorified that they may be glorified. The same thing is described in Ephesians 2, verses 5 through 7, where Paul writes to the saints, "Even when you were dead in your trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." So if you follow Jesus, if you serve Jesus, if you believe in Jesus, you will be honored with Jesus and shown immense kindness by the Heavenly Father. So use this doctrine to instruct yourself. As Jesus draws you to him, the crucified Lord, he draws you to glory. As you are come near to Jesus, as you believe in Jesus, you are coming to glory. Even as he was lifted up through his death, through your death to self and your faith in him, you are being brought to glory, eternal life now, and so much more in the age to come. Use it to correct your thoughts. The passage corrects those who assume that they have eternal life and can live as they like. Cling to your life and you'll lose it. Life comes through death. It came through death. It was necessary for Jesus to die to provide atonement. It didn't happen automatically. It required the death of the seed to bear this fruit. And it also requires your death. You must hate your life and follow Jesus. It must needs your conversion. You must die to yourself and follow after Jesus. Use it also to inform your practice. Do not neglect this offer of peace and salvation. Do not be the Pharisees jealous of this king. Rather, lay down your life and follow Jesus. Believe and trust in him. Obey his commands, such as to love one another, and suffer for Jesus willingly as the Lord who gave everything for you. So Jesus is the promised King of Israel. That is who he announced himself to be and what the crowds proclaimed him as. He is the King who overcomes the world and its ruler. He draws the world to himself, and he brings salvation and honor to his people. He is a good King, and he establishes this kingdom through his death. So therefore, fear not. That's the other imperative in this passage I haven't brought out yet, but it says, fear not, your king is coming. Rejoice with the crowd, rather, instead of fearing and trembling, rejoice. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. John Calvin comments upon this passage. He says that true joy comes to us through Christ, that freed from the tyranny of Satan, the yoke of sin being broken, guilt canceled, death abolished, we freely boast, relying on the protection of our King, since they who are placed under his guardianship ought not to fear any danger. Not that we are free from fear, so long as we live in this world, but because confidence founded on Christ rises superior to all fear. Just as Jesus himself was troubled in soul and yet went on to the joy that was laid before him and trusted in his Father's will and rejoiced even, so let us fear not, rejoice, your King has come, and he is a good King. Joyfully honor your King. Behold, he has come. He speaks peace to the nations, including us. He is drawing the world to himself. He is bringing salvation for his servants. He has overcome the evil one. He has cast him out from his place of power. He is routing his forces even today. Hosanna to the King of Israel. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you indeed for this marvelous plan of wisdom and of victory, of sending your Son in this way that is marvelous, that we behold. It is not the way we would have expected it, and yet it is done, and it is accomplished, and it is sufficient. And we thank you for it, for bringing us into your kingdom through your Son and our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would continue to draw people to yourself through Christ, and that you would glorify your name, even as you did on the cross, that you would do it through the message of your cross, and that you would continue to use it to convert our hearts, to convert those who are unbelievers, and to soften our hearts that your people may rejoice in the victory of your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.